Okay, well, good evening, everyone. Thanks for those who've made it back to episode 3 of this mini Bible study series on following on from Foundations. Tonight we're going to look at the topic of discernment. We sort of touched on discerning of spirits last week in the spiritual gifts, but we're looking at discernment tonight because I want us to appreciate the difference between discerning of spirits, which is a spiritual gift, and discernment, which is a spiritual discipline. It involves gift, but it is a discipline. So let's just ask for the Lord's help. We need discernment to discern about discernment. Father, thank you we can come together in this way and just have fellowship with one another and fellowship around your word and fellowship around what you want to say to us tonight. Father, we pray you will speak to us through your Holy Spirit, through the words of Scripture and through one another, and that together we will learn more about you and be more in love with Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. So following on from spiritual gifts, I want to hone in, on the topic of discernment. I think there's an air of mystery a bit around this this whole thing, and I want to hopefully demystify it or make it simpler so that we can get a hold of it, really, because it's often discernment is seen as the prayer of the super saints or the prayer warriors or the leaders of a movement or whatever. They're the ones with discernment, and the rest of us simply sit there in awe at the wonderful wisdom that these discerning people dispense. And we don't know ourselves how to grow in discernment, or even if that's possible. And so we often end up praying for the gift of discernment, which is not actually mentioned in any list of gifts in the New Testament. Like I've said, discerning of spirits is, but training yourself in and exercising discernment will almost certainly utilize other faculties, which will include spiritual gifts like wisdom and knowledge. There is the gift, as I said, the gift of discernment of spirits, but there are many exhortations in the New Testament for us to train ourselves to discern, to assess, to approve, or even to judge. Not in the sense that we of condemning, which Jesus tells us not to do in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, but in the sense that you judge, you make judgments every day. You judge what is good to eat and what's not good to eat. You judge whether it's safe to walk off the pavement in front of that bus or whether it would be better to stay back where you are. You full well know that you and the bus can't share the same bit of road at the same time. So we make these sort of judgments all along, and we have to be making these judgments in spiritual matters to judge what is right and what is wrong. And Jesus tells us that we are to do that in Matthew 7, the passage I asked if you would have a read of before the meeting, but you can read it now. We will read it now and just have a quick discussion around Matthew 7, 15 to 20 regarding teachers and spiritual food. Just quickly look at the surrounding verses, if you've got your Bible open there. We always should look at things in context. So the passage just before that talks about the narrow gates and the wide gates. And there are a lot of populist movements around and people offering shortcuts to success, 5 points for this and 6 points to a deeper spiritual life and 10 points to something else and whatever. we need to be discerning about that. And the way of discernment is a narrow way, because you are, after all, with discernment, following what we believe the Lord wants us to follow. Beware of populist movements and shortcuts, because there aren't any. And then from verses 24 to 27, there's an application of it, putting Jesus' words into practice in terms of the wise and the foolish builders. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him unto the wise man who built his house upon the rock. So, Jesus himself gives a sense of importance to doing that. So I'm just going to read verses 15 to 20. And as I read, think about how does this help us in discernment? And then when I finish reading, I'd like you to come up with some suggestions. How does what Jesus says here in in Matthew 7, 15 to 20, help us in this whole area of discernment. So he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or of figs or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings forth not good fruit, brings not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. So what can we gain from that? How does that help us in discernment? In a minute, we'll look at what we're supposed to be discerning about, but I think a lot of that will come out of this passage.
Just to say, in my version, it's got excellent fruit instead of good.
Right.
Makes the difference between them even more stark.
Yeah. The fruit that Eve ate in the garden wasn't excellent, was it?
I say he thought so.
Well, he did, that's right, yes. Because he wanted to recreate them in his own image. I think I've said several times because it's a new thought that came to me just recently. Satan injected his DNA into the human race, the DNA of rebellion and wanting to be as God, amongst other things. Yeah. Excellent. Fruit that excels. So we're to be looking for what would fruit that excels be then, if we're talking about spiritual matters?
Where what is said and what's done match, they're closely aligned.
True, yeah. What about if you are on the receiving end of teaching? What would excellent fruit mean in that context?
Not given by a false prophet.
Yeah. Imagine that you're having a meal and there's a plate of mushrooms in front of you. Including one of those ones with the red thing with the spots on it. A fly agaric.
Agaric. I was thinking anakin.
Agaric, however you pronounce it. Excellent food, excellent spiritual food will be food that builds you up, won't it? It will be something which is personal and practical and will lead you on in your walk with the Lord. So I think that's a good point, John, really, because yeah, you can have lots of good food and you could go to Bible college or you can do lots of studies online. You can come to Foundations Bible, whatever it's called, we're doing tonight. And you can get good food, but and we do need a diet of good food, but excellent food, excellent spiritual food will be something which really is beneficial to our spiritual life. It's not just a question of maintenance, just keeping going. You need that, of course, but something excellent to move you forward.
Well, Jesus does talk about having life in abundance, not just you'll exist.
Yeah.
You know, from mouth full of food to mouth full of food or whatever.
That's right, yes. Yes, we're not on a moment by moment diet in that way. We have an abundance and a God of abundance and a God of infinite variety as well. Now, you wouldn't believe that going to some churches where it's the same thing every week, but won't be negative for others.
And I'm sure excellent food, if you're thinking of just the food in front of you, excellent food wouldn't have the gristle that needs cutting out or the pips that need spitting out or the sour bits or needing anything, needing some salt or a bit more gravy or something. Yeah. Excellent should be just great the way it is and leave you satisfied and nourished and prepared for whatever's next.
Mm.
That's not my cooking, though.
Well, I'm sure John would disagree with that.
Yeah, oh, no, he wouldn't.
So the fruit that you're producing to some way is shown in other people. So there's a witness to it in the way that other people are affected by you.
Yeah.
Hmm.
Because he talks about judging the tree by the fruit it produces, doesn't he, in this passage.
Yeah, I just around that concept of can you spot a bad tree when it's out of season? Do you know what I mean? Like, you know, my apple trees are, you can't really see what's going on in the winter. Can you spot that they're a bad tree? And then right now I can see that I've got quite good trees.
Yes, they're producing good fruit.
Mm.
Because I suppose the thing with fruit is it takes time to develop. So we're talking here about spiritual teachers. The fruit will take time to develop. It's not instantly obvious if a wolf in sheep's clothing is giving you bad food.
Yeah.
So you need time to work that out, I think. So we should never rush to make a judgment about someone saying this fella's really good or this fella's really bad or whatever. You need to allow time to see what fruit is developed and what fruit were we looking for. Well, we're looking for someone's ministry to be building others up, not to be building themselves up. So the ministry should be feeding us, coming back to the idea of food again, aren't we?
So go on, Alison.
Okay.
Alison first.
Heresy is often only, you know, there's often a lot of, there's a lot of good stuff taught as well. It's only a small percentage of what they're saying that is heretical or completely wrong. So you can have, like, again, with the fruit trees, you can have one part of the tree producing moldy fruit or with a diseased bit that needs cutting out. But you've got to be able to spot the good and bad within one person.
Yeah.
I was thinking, Alison, when you spoke about your apple tree. Now, many apple trees will not produce an abundance of fruit every year.
Yeah, that's true.
Going back to, and now where is it? I don't know. Leviticus, Numbers, anyway, whatever. God says when you plant a fruit tree, make sure you don't take the fruit the first year or the second year or whatever it is. Mm. You wait because you're going to actually decrease the quality of the fruit by taking fruit early on as it's growing up. And then Jesus also talks about, well, it's in Isaiah as well, about the vine and the, is it the olive garden? Anyway, the vine and the fig tree and the gardener, you know, the owners come in and say, well, we haven't got any fruit out of this. And the gardener says, well, let's dig it round and put some fertilizer on it. And then let's see what happens as to whether the fruit will be produced. So as you're saying, David, it takes time, yeah. Judgment.
Yeah. Mary, were you wanting to say something?
I was reminded of someone that said to me, you've got this apple and it's red and it's beautiful to look at and you smell it and it smells lovely. And you take a bite and it's delicious. However, when you get to the core, there's a worm in it.
Absolutely, yeah.
So you've got to just, if somebody's teaching you, you need to take time to swallow, if you like, what they're giving you, and check that there's no worms in it.
Yes.
I hope that the worms in there are complete.
Talking about apple trees, my tree, I've got an apple tree in my garden, and last year it was tiny wee apples. This year they're huge apples. I've got an enormous crop, whereas last year wasn't so good.
So everything in its season, and there are different seasons. So again, that's something else. We can't just, you know, write off people's ministries or build them up on having a wonderful ministry. So we've got to watch that. But I mean, it goes beyond that, because it says a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, and a bad tree, a corrupt tree, bring forth good fruit. So we do have to be discerning, and in a sense, we can't wait for fruit to develop. In one sense, we do have to test, and that's where discernment comes in. And we're not judging in that sense, but we are testing, holding things up to the plumb line of Scripture is number one. I mean, we will think about that in a minute. F.B. Meyer wrote about this. The one test that Jesus proposes, though, is fruit. The nature of a man or doctrine or movement can be rightly estimated only when the results have had time to develop. So we in the meantime, we do need to be training ourselves and assessing what we're listening to. I mean, because one thing about heresy is often heresy is truth, but one truth exalted above the rest, isn't it? That's another issue. Is heresy. So if someone's hammering on one particular thing, maybe that should be flagging a warning to us. But let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5, because this uses a very interesting phrase: our powers of discernment, and talks about us exercising our powers of discernment. So Hebrews 5 verse 12 through to the second verse of chapter 6, just the short section. He talks about when you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've become such that have need of milk, not of solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. It goes on to say in chapter 6, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, instructions about washings or baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. I think it was, name's completely gone to me. South American, wrote a couple of books I've got, and he says, not laying again, but these six things are all you hear in most churches. They're always laying the foundations and never moving on. Again, F.B. Meyer, talking about this passage, says, the teacher has to suit his pace to his scholars, but sometimes I wonder whether the teacher actually limits the pace of the scholars, because you will not grow any faster if the church is holding you back. You certainly won't grow beyond the leaders of the church. But then he says how much we miss because we are such inapt pupils. And this is a phrase that really struck me, talking about milk. Milk is food which has passed through another's digestion. So milk is the product of the cow's digestion. So he goes on to say, many cannot get their spiritual nutrition direct from God's word, but have to live on what others obtained and have passed on in speech or book. Seek a first-hand acquaintance with the things of God. We grow by feeding and exercise. and then talking about the principles, we must leave the principles as a builder leaves the foundation when he's building. He is never so much on it as when he is farthest above it. So the builder is building the building. Mm-hmm. The foundation's down here, but he's still very much on the foundation, because without it, the building would collapse. So the writer's not saying ignore foundation, the foundational truths and so on, but we build it and we build on those foundations. But we need to build on it. We need to go on to maturity. But I thought that expression, our powers of discernment, in my King James one, it's by reason of use have their senses exercised. But the word does actually mean powers of discernment. It's something that we do have, but it does need to be exercised. I don't know if anybody else wants to make any comments on those few verses before we pass on.
I think this is the beauty of salt shakers, because you get proper meat. Going back to the Hebrew roots is essential, but in many churches it's the same old, same old, same old. And I heard it said by someone, it's not even milk they get, Coca-Cola and crisps.
Yeah, very often, yeah. Cream cakes, yeah.
So I just love delving into scripture and getting into the depth of it.
Yeah. Spurgeon said many, many years ago, obviously because he's been dead 130 years, the time will come when the church, instead of having shepherds feeding the flock, feeding the sheep, will have clowns entertaining the goats.
Right.
And we probably are living in those times now. When you look at some of the things that go on, it was Christian TV that persuaded us to get rid of our TV because it was just so dire.
I think sometimes this relates to the structure of how people think a meeting, if that's the right word, should proceed. So if you're thinking about, you know, a Sunday morning meeting or whatever, and often the thought is, oh, well, there's going to be some nearly believers or some folk who are just wandered in off the street or whatever, therefore we have to give them something that will help them to see God, which is fine, absolutely fine. But they then tailor the whole of the rest of whatever's going on to what is either an existing or non-existent lowest common denominator.
Yeah.
And the result is, as you've described it, or can be as you described it, the result is Coca-Cola and crisps, as Mary said, and not even some milk. But whereas in the beginning, when we think about the group of believers in Acts, at the beginning in there, they were all believers who were coming together and listening. The evangelism, if you like, happened elsewhere. And once they became believers and baptized and so on, whatever, then they became part of the fellowship, and only afterwards.
Yeah.
So then you had a group of individuals who were, one assumes, therefore committed to the whole process and wanting to eat the meat, or at least start with the meat and move on.
Yeah.
Maybe that's a wee bit harsh, but on the other hand, I think we can see elements of this, and it's a sad thing.
Yeah, you can see it in the New Testament. I mean, on day of Pentecost, 3,000 of them, and it said they continued steadfastly. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. I was reading about a Baptist minister who retired or gave up, he resigned from the ministry and went and ran a pub. And someone said to him, that's a bit of a a bit of a change, isn't it, going from the church to the pub? He said, well, he said, what I like about the pub is I don't have to cajole people to come along and so on. My customers are devoted. You're devoted to their drinking. It's just so difficult to get that same level of devotion in the church. Yeah, days we're living in. There's a desperate need for the men of Issachar. I know some of you go to the Issachar meetings with Clifford Hill, don't you? And that comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 12. If you go through 1 Chronicles chapter 12, you'll find there were over 300,000 men of war, brave, equipped for battle, ready to go into battle with their equipment. And there were just 200 who were men that had understanding, who understood the times and knew what Israel ought to do. We're living in similar days today. So many people are wanting to get out there and do things, but is anybody actually stopping to think about what Israel? I know you don't need too many. I think of Gideon's army, God had to get rid of 31,700 of them and just get to the 300, didn't he? David versus Goliath, Jonathan and his armor bearer taking on the garrison of the Philistines. I mean, you don't need them, but we do need to have, as individuals, we do need to have discernment. I'm going to put up at the end a link to an article. I don't know much about Cult Watch as an organization, www.cultwatch.com, but I'll put a link up at the end. There's a very good article about discernment on there. I'll put the link up to the whole article. It'll also be in the notes that Steve will, or I will publish on Salt Shakers later on. I'll just quote you some sections from it, which are so relevant to what we're doing tonight. God requires us to use our mind and reason and education in matters of faith. Remember our verses from Hebrews 5, those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So I'm trying to say tonight that discernment is a spiritual discipline. It's not something that just gets plopped on you from above, or which you gain by a matter of osmosis sitting in church meetings or even coming to Salt Shakers. God requires us to use our mind and our reason and education. As we'll see later, John challenges us to learn to discern between truth and error, to identify deceivers and avoid them. This is not presumption, but a scriptural command. There is an urgent need for discernment among Christians. In an age of celebrity, some of these super apostles claim special authority based on divine revelation or an anointing or a prophetic mantle to validate their teachings. It is a tragic mistake to have a misguided tolerance towards false teaching. Only healthy teaching can result in healthy living. The question of who does and who does not speak for God is an issue relevant to every generation. To identify the true from the false, we must examine their message and their moral life and character, because that takes us back to Matthew 7 and the corrupt tree and the good tree. I don't know if you remember the Lakeland revival about 12 or 13 years ago under the evangelist or whatever he was, Todd Bentley. The church we were in at the time was completely caught up in it. And when we dared to suggest there might be some problems with his ministry, we were told that we were touching the anointing and we were the sort of people who were going to cause the revival to stop reviving. So I thought, okay, I will do that. I will go and I will examine Todd Bentley's teachings. And I looked on the website, and when I saw him talking about where he had gone to Australia overnight with a briefcase, and he'd left the briefcase in Australia and come back, you know, astral projection, I thought, there's something not right here. And within a matter of a few days or weeks after that, the whole business of his alcoholism and his unfaithfulness and so on came to light. And, you know, but people were still saying, oh, we've got to have, and as soon as he repented, he's back in ministry again. He said, no, a good tree, a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. So we do have to be discerning. He does say some Christians, this article goes on to say, some Christians have not carefully examined their beliefs and consequently accept every new opinion and follow uncritically the guidance of every new teacher. whereas we should carefully examine what is truth and become firmly grounded in what the Bible teaches, which is what I want to go on and do with us tonight, to dig into this. I would say, be careful of people and websites on the internet that seem to have a ministry of heresy hunting. They often pick up a phrase or even a word that somebody's used and say, aha, there's heresy there, without doing the detailed research. So like I researched Todd Bentley, I've researched one or two other statements that have been made recently about various teachers. And when you dig into it, you find that these heresy hunters are just basically, well, as Isaiah says, they're making a man an offender for a word. We shouldn't write things off without research, but we do need to do the research. Discernment is everyone's responsibility. Ezekiel 44:23, when I went through this with my Wednesday morning group, someone pointed out this verse from Ezekiel 44:23, which I thought, wow, that is just so right. It's so what I'm trying to say. Ezekiel 44:23. I've got it underlined now. Talking about the priests, and he says, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the common, and cause them, that is the people, to discern between the clean and the unclean. So the priest's job is to teach, but it's the people's job to discern. We need to exercise our powers of reasoning and discernment are based on the truth that we've been taught, having compared the truth with scripture. And I know most of you, I know you all here, I think, quite well. I know that you wouldn't be the sort of people who would go rushing after things and new teachings and so on. But and you would be careful with what you read and what you listen to. And I hope you are doing what the Bereans did with what I'm telling you tonight as well. But what about what you sing? I was really struck recently. Someone said, it's not just new songs either. Remember the hymn, God is working his purpose out? As year succeeds to year, and the day shall come when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That's actually a post-millennial hymn, because in that hymn, the church is going to bring in the kingdom and the millennium. And the church is going to get the world to be filled with the glory of God. What about glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God? That's entirely packed full with replacement theology, because it takes everything that's spoken about Zion, city of our God, and applies it to the church. Love the song I used to sing. I used to love it. We've a story to tell to the nations. You might remember that one. Another post-millennial one, because it's us that's doing the work. Many of the 19th century hymns are amillennial. My hope is built on nothing less. Wonderful hymn, full of good theology. But the last verse is completely amillennial, because it puts the believers and the unbelievers together in front of the judgment seat, in front of the great white throne. Whereas if you are premillennial, as I think most of us would be, that Jesus comes back to the millennium, our judgment is 1,000 years before that. Giving the song a modern tune, if you might have sung it to the tune called Cornerstone, does nothing to alter the theology of that. Many 19th and early 20th century hymns are quite Arminian in their teaching. That's not a problem if you follow the Arminian line. It's a problem if you're Reformed, and if you're an Arminian, it's a problem singing Reformed hymns, isn't it? A lot of the modern songs are very post-millennial. Graham Kendrick, Gerald Coates, Noel Richards, all their whole thing is based on the fact that we are going to get the world converted and bring in the millennium. And when we've got the world converted, then we invite Jesus to come back. I'll quote one hymn I can remember from Gerald Coates. Great celebrations. This is Great is the Darkness. The last verse is great celebrations on that final day when out of the heavens you come. It talks about bowing his feet, our work complete. What's the completed work? We've got the world converted. So that Jesus can come back to a converted world. I have to say that many of the modern songs are theologically vacuous or even trivial or badly thought out. Again, I don't want to make a man an offender for a word, but sometimes people don't really think about the words they're writing. You can answer this question if you want to. What's wrong with a line in a song we sang in our church recently, "Your buried body began to breathe"? It's a beautiful bit of alliteration. "Your buried body began to breathe." But what's wrong with that? What's theologically wrong with that?
It's still dead.
He's talking about the resurrection, but Alison, sorry.
The body is going to rise from the grave and then be resurrected too. Yeah.
It's actually, sorry, I should give it context. He's talking about Jesus' resurrection. So what's wrong with describing Jesus' resurrection as "your buried body began to breathe"?
Because he hadn't been resurrected. He was still underground, according to that.
Yeah.
That's one thing.
He wasn't buried either, was he?
Sorry?
He wasn't buried either. He was put into a tomb. Mm.
True, yes. It's a sort of burial, though, isn't it? Mm. But it's the other end of it. Began to breathe. What's wrong with that?
While he's underground?
All right, in a tomb you can breathe. I mean, in the sort of tombs they had then. The problem is it's resuscitation, it's not resurrection. Because Jesus got a brand new body, didn't he? It was a completely transformed body, a body of glory, and it's not resuscitation. You know, Stuart Towning gets it right, then bursting forth in glorious day. That's much more accurate description of the resurrection than "your buried body began to breathe." What about the song that Don Moen made very popular a few years back, "Give Thanks with a Grateful Heart"? There's a line in there which says, "Let the weak say, I am strong." What's wrong with that?
What's wrong with it? Because he says, "Let the weak say, I am strong through what the Lord has done for me."
Well, he does say that, but even that is a misquote. This is my point. It's a misquote. Joel chapter 3. Verse 10. Joel chapter 3, verse 10. Well, it starts off with God challenging the Gentiles who are going to come against him. It's proclaim amongst the Gentiles and so on. Verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks, is let the weak say, I am strong. It's God challenging his enemies to stand up to him. Let the weak say, I am strong. He's mocking his enemies. Now, it's quite true, as you said, Rose, you know, through what the Lord has done in me, Paul glories in his weakness so that the power of Christ might rest on him. When I am weak, then I am strong. But using the words just like that, lifting that quote completely out of context, it may work in the song, but when you start reading it in Joel, you're thinking, let the weak say I am strong because of what the Lord's done, but it's God challenging his enemies. You know, it's these sort of little things that sneak in, and my big bugbear for many years has been people get most of their theology from the songs they sing, not from the text.
No, we're with you.
You said last week about the hymn book you put together, a song book.
We have about 100 songs in our repertoire at church because they've been through everything and thrown out everything they don't.
it is a challenge, isn't it? It really is.
A bit limited, but at least we're singing good stuff.
Yeah. One song that it's a chorus rather than a hymn or anything like that, that keeps coming up on Premier Christian Radio is "You Are My Lighthouse, I Will Follow You." And I think, well, where's the lighthouse moving?
I think it was either Matt Redman, it was somebody like Matt Redman, really well-known modern songwriter, who said many modern Christian songs, they get these pieces of paper with various phrases on, they throw them up in the air and they see how they land, and then that becomes the song, you know. So very often you don't get consecutive thought in modern song, do you? You don't get the old Stuart Townend is an exception here, and he said I want songs that tell a story. And if you think of In Christ Alone, it tells a story. It takes us from the fall to resurrection to glory, you know, through the cross. It's telling a story. But people don't like that. It goes on too long. And they don't like hymns with many choruses, but then you might sing the same line 17 or 18 times over, but they can't have very much. So that's off the topic. But yeah, let's be discerning. Let's exercise our powers, and not simply because someone at the front has said, let's sing this song, and we just sort of let off, and it might be a lovely song and a lovely tune and whatever. But you know, we do need to think about this. I'm going to put up a screen now because I want to go in and do some bit of digging deeper into this whole question of discernment and the words that the Bible uses, mainly in the New Testament. I'm going to say, so it's Greek rather than Hebrew, but it's Greek written with a Hebrew mind. let's put my screen up. Share screen. Point slideshow.
Hello. May I quickly make a comment?
You may indeed. Let me listen.
It just was something that struck me when you mentioned about, was it the song The Clouds Are Gathering? Did you say something about in one of the verses it said, our work is done?
It's great is the darkness. Yes, the last verse says, then we will bow at your feet, our the great commission complete.
Right,
but,
yeah.
But he's placing that right at the end of time, just before the final judgment.
Hmm. Yeah, because I have some friends who are Bible translators, and they were saying something about, there's a scripture that says he won't come until everyone has heard the news, the good
Matthew,
news.
Yeah, Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all nations, and then the end will come.
Is that sort of part of the Great Commission?
But the end that's coming then is the introduction of Christ's kingdom on the earth, which he comes and establishes.
Right.
The writer of the hymn is saying, we establish the kingdom, Jesus comes back, and that's the end of time.
I've never saw it that way before.
No, but you need to know where the writer is coming from. Gerald Coates and Noel Richards are coming from that point of view. So you need to know what they're saying. Yes, you can sing some of these words and put your own interpretation on them. Mm-hmm. That's fine. But there are others who just sing the words and think, oh, well, that's what's going to happen then. The church is going to get the world converted. Everything's going to become Christian. All the governments are going to be Christian. And Christians are going to run the whole show. So we'll have brought the kingdom in. And then Jesus can come back. And what's he going to do? Well, he's just going to wrap everything up and end of time and new heavens and new earth. You know, it's a parody of what the Bible really teaches. But that's very popular these days. And I won't go into that tonight, because otherwise we'd be here all evening. And I do want to get on with this. But Malcolm's just thrown something in the chat for the In Christ Alone song. Thanks, Malcolm. So let me put up my screen. I won't be clever with this, and we'll just do that. And let's bring you over here so I can see you. Oh, good. Right. Okay. So you should be able to see a screen that says F17 follow up. You got that? Okay. So just quickly, why do we need discernment? Well, the passages we've looked at, the Lord Jesus tells that we need it. Why? To avoid deception. And that is a major characteristic of the end times, will be deception. And we need discernment to avoid deception. And it's also essential if you're going to grow to maturity, because it's discernment, listening, thinking about, challenging, going back to the scriptures, assessing, which is what we're going to be looking at in a minute, if you're going to grow to maturity. Otherwise, you'll be like, you know, secondhand food. Milk is food which has passed through another's digestion. Now, there are dangers both in discernment and in the lack of discernment. In people exercising discernment, it can often result in judgmentalism. Job's three friends were particularly particularly guilty of some of this. And I think Job's three friends were the wisest when they kept their mouth shut for the 7 days they sat with him in silence. Because once they started to talk to him, all sorts of hot air came out. And they were judging him. They said, well, obviously you're a sinner because these sort of things only happen to sinners. So, and pride. And Job actually says, well, you are the people and wisdom will die with you, won't it? You know, they were proud of their discernment. Discernment can also be used to control. So just thinking about this, when we think about how we discern, you would discern if someone is using their discernment to control you, to control your behavior or to direct you in a particular line or something. Discernment can be divisive. The Brethren movement in which I grew up, the exclusive branch of it, started off as a single movement back in the 1850s, 1860s, and then they came up with a doctrine which is association with evil defiles, so we have to divide from you if you don't agree with me. And the last count, I think there were 102 divisions in them. So discernment can be divisive. It's not supposed to be, so that's what we need to watch. If someone said, well, you've got to follow me, as Jesus said to Peter in John 21, when Jesus had told Peter how he was going to die, basically, and he looked around and saw John and said, well, what's this man going to do? And Jesus said to him, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. So it's divisiveness and being interested. Self-deception is another thing. People who think they've got discernment can actually be deceiving themselves, or maybe even it's self-interest. So there are dangers inherent in discernment and in the lack of discernment. Jeremiah 2:13, my people have rejected me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn themselves out broken cisterns which can hold no water. Now, you don't have to be terribly discerning to know that a cistern is broken and won't hold water, do you? But they did that. And my people are perishing for lack of knowledge in Hosea 4:6. And he says, and my people love it this way in Jeremiah 4:22. They went into captivity for lack of knowledge, Isaiah 5:3, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. And lack of discernment opens us up to the Lord's discipline. 1 Corinthians 11, towards the end, Paul's talking about when you're having the communion, Eucharist, whatever you want to call it, breaking of bread, and not discerning the Lord's body, not discerning the body. Not. And I don't think that means they're actually identifying the bread and wine as the body and blood of Jesus. I think it's to do with unity. The body, we are a body together. That's why we have one loaf and one cup, or in pre-COVID days we did anyway, one loaf and one cup, because we're one body. And they weren't. They were, you know, someone was drunk and someone else was hungry, and you know, they were just looking after their own interests. So ultimately, of course, that brings judgment. It does in 1 Corinthians 11. And if you read through the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, what starts off as tolerance of evil doctrine in Pergamum moves on to tolerance of evil people in Thyatira, until we get to Laodicea, where there's total lack of discernment. And they didn't know that they were blind and naked and poor and miserable. And they were only lukewarm, and Jesus was going to spew them out of his mouth. That article I mentioned, I'll put up the link later, talks about the whole question of discerning the Lord's body in the breaking of bread. But he says, relative to this point, failure to discern between truth and error leaves the Christian immature, vulnerable to false teaching, and at risk of being infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. That's Ephesians 4:14. So we better get into this, because we've got an hour and we haven't got there yet. What does the Bible actually mean by discernment? Well, the various words translated or related to this mean things like knowledge, discrimination, perception, understanding, evaluation, and judging. So Philippians 1:9-10 illustrates this with at least three of those words in it. It's amazing. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. Oh, John, we've got your excellent fruit here, haven't we? So be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, everybody wants to preach love, and the gospel has been reduced to God loves you and has got a plan for your life. I think you may have heard that. I've heard it an awful lot. But Paul's prayer is that your love may abound more and more, but it's going to be love with knowledge. It's going to be discerning love. It's going to be love that is looking to approve those things that are excellent. And what is excellent, the word excellent there, means that which differs, or by implication to surpass. It's distinguished. Now what the Bible means by discernment is based on three different word groups. I'm just checking what I've got in my slides here, because I changed the slides earlier on. Right. So for the details of this and the Greek and the Strong's numbers, you will need to go to the notes, which will appear on Salt Shakers at some point this evening or tomorrow. The three word groups. The first word group is based on the verb krino, which is to judge or to investigate. And a noun comes from that is crisis or critics, we might think. A second group of words is based on dokio, which means to think or to assess, to use our mental processes. And then the third group is based on io, which is to perceive. So taking the first word group based on krino, we get anakrino, which is to scrutinize. W.E. Vine in his New Testament Greek lexicon says to distinguish or to separate out so as to investigate, to examine, scrutinize, question. It's used of Pilate when he scrutinized or questioned his preliminary examination of Jesus. It's used there. But Luke also uses it later on of the Bereans who searched the scriptures daily. And here's our starting point for discernment, the scriptures. The Bible is the touchstone of our discernment, but it's not available to the natural mind. Paul says in Corinthians, the natural mind cannot appreciate the things of God. That's the spiritual mind. But he goes on to say, but we have the mind of Christ. So this is not beyond our reach. Jesus says in John 6:63, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So we need to be firmly grounded in the scriptures, so that when something happens, it's sort of alarm bells go off if necessary, and the scripture is what comes to us. The next word based on number one is diakrino, which is to interpret, to discriminate. So it's used in Matthew 16:3. You can interpret the sky. In 1 Corinthians 11:29, of discerning the Lord's body. In 1 Corinthians 14:29, of assessing prophetic words given in the church. Remember, the prophets should speak, let one speak, and let another judge. There has to be an assessment. In James chapter 2, verse 4, James accuses them of actually distinguishing between the poor and the rich and becoming judges, krites, with evil thoughts. Jude talks about, verse 22 and 23, some have compassion, making a difference. We need to be discriminating, to divide, to understand what is good and evil. And the first one is, the third one is diakrisis, which is the word used for discerning spirits in 1 Corinthians 12:10. It's the word used in Hebrews 5:14 as well, when we were talking about, let's get to that page, our powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So we are to be critical, not to be critics, but we are to be critical we are to, and that simply means to think about something, to discern. Because the next word, docio, the next word group, is to do with proving, like you would prove metal. So you you take your jewelry to the jeweler and he determines what grade of gold it is. Now, so this is assessing from the point of view with a view to approval. So our verse from Philippians 1:10, so that you may approve what is excellent. One Corinthians 11, verse 19, Paul says, there must be divisions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So again, approved. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And in James 1:12, he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, the same word, the trial is to test the faith. When your faith has been tested, you will receive the crown of life. And then the third word group is based on IU, which is, don't even understand my own notes here. Mr. Strong says, the brand of sense disturbance which cuts through hazy ethical moral matters to really size things up. That particular word is only used there in Philippians 1 verse 9. But it goes on, and that is what that's the word we get in Hebrews 5:14. The powers of discernment is based on perceiving. So we need to be those without spiritual eyes open. So summing up, what is it? It is discrimination in the best sense of the word. Wine tasters have a discriminating palate, or tea tasters have a discriminating palate. It'd be no good me being a coffee taster because I have absolutely no discrimination where coffee is concerned. I drink decaffeinated instant coffee, so you can tell I do not have a discriminating palate for coffee. But in a biblical sense, it means deciding between what is right and wrong, between what is truth and what is error, between what is good and what is evil. So, you know, we need to be those who think about things. So, how can we gain discernment? Well, the very first thing is check your sources. The world, the flesh, the devil, the world wants to co-opt you onto its agenda. And its agenda is somewhat hidden, so we do need to think, and we need to do perhaps some research on this. What's behind all the current emphasis on LGBT, particularly transgender? Why are there now 72 genders, I think, according to Facebook? What's going on there? Well, if Mr. Mortz was with us, he would be able to tell us it's Plato. Because Plato divided between the real and the world of ideas. It's his dualism. And Platonic thought is, well, actually, the real world, the body, doesn't matter. What really matters is the realm of ideas. And so what's happening with LGBT? Well, it's who you are inside. Your body is irrelevant. What sex you may be is completely irrelevant. Gender is a matter of what you are inside. It's Gnosticism, by another word. It's Platonism. They're alive and well. Reality, physical reality, doesn't matter. Contemporary ideals of self-discovery, self-awareness, self-actualization, and even self-salvation, because you discover the God within. That's the world. And these things, and it struck me recently, it was Douglas Murray who is a homosexual writer for The Spectator, in his book, The Madness of Crowds, he identifies this. It's really quite dramatic. He's saying the sort of things that Christians ought to be saying about the agendas that are going on in the world at the moment. And he assesses all of these groupings. And it's, well, anyway, that's another matter. But he's saying what we should be saying about it, but he can say it because he's supposed from the inside. All these things play directly, of course, to the flesh. The flesh is self-deception, self-interest. And, of course, the devil himself will appear as an angel of light. So beware of the source of your discrimination. We're not talking about other people's discrimination. Now, when you're starting to think about things and judge things, just beware of where you're getting it from. Intuition. Now, intuition can be a good thing, but it can be a bad thing. And intuition should always be subject to confirmation by other people. Wives with husbands, particularly husbands with wives, other people in the church, other people you're in relationship with. Human philosophies, Colossians 2:8, Paul says, see that no one takes you captive through human philosophy. So human philosophy. Human philosophies can come in, and quite a lot of teaching. When someone's preaching and teaching, are they using the word or is it human philosophy? That's a point we need to be judging. And prophetic words have to be judged. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 says, test all things, approve what is good. I won't go any more down that one. So what are good sources then of discernment? Well, biblically inspired insight. I've said this several times, haven't I? Experience with the Lord, learning to hear the shepherd's voice. Jesus says, my sheep know my voice and they will follow me. What's the shepherd's voice? We had someone say something a little while ago and I thought, that smells of sulfur. the sense and the words, felt almost devilish, demonic. This was someone in the church as well. But learning to listen to the shepherd's voice. And where do we hear the shepherd's voice primarily? Through the scripture. We're back to the scripture. We're listening to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit wants to communicate with us. So that comes through discipline in life, in prayer, and in study. Discipline in life, Moses, Psalm 90, verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. In prayer, David says, the secret of the Lord is with those that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever towards the law. Solomon said, 1 Kings 3, 1 to 15, his prayer there, give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. So there's nothing wrong with going to God and saying, please give me a discerning heart. but it's something that we exercise ourselves. And study the scriptures. I've already quoted 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best, study to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed and rightly handling the word of truth. But I think probably the key thing on here is humility and the fear of the Lord. Psalm 136, something about 138. The Lord says he dwells with those that are of a humble heart, but the proud he knows from afar. Humility and the fear of the Lord are absolutely key to this, because if we fear the Lord and nothing else, then we won't be hopefully going down the wrong paths. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 25, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. A humble heart. Isaiah says it at least in two places. I, the Lord, the High and Holy One, dwell in the lofty place and with him who is of a humble heart and who trembles at my word. Psalm 31, oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you've stored up from those who fear you in the secret place of your presence. You hide them. It's like going into the commander's tent in a battle, and you're taken into his secret tent and you're let into his wisdom and the battle plan and whatever. That's that's the place. But that comes from humility and fear of the Lord, and always looking to the Lord. So then we need to use these tools for discerning. What should we discern? Well, the signs of the time, and that's the topic for next week. We will look at the signs of the time. Not that we're going to be looking at the signs of the times next week, but we're going to be considering why and how we should discern the signs of the times, because this is something that the church has had to do for the whole 2,000 years. This is not an end times thing. We're not planning out. Someone said, after many years on the planning committee, he decided he needed to be on the welcoming committee for the Lord's return. We're not supposed to be planning it out. We're supposed to be getting ready to welcome him. But the church has always need to know the times we are living in. I believe we are living in the end times of the end times, but we may not be. And we need to discern the times we're living in, so that while the gospel is unchanging, we present it in a way that is relevant to people today. If you go out in the street and talk about sin, people think that's just self-expression. You know, there's no sense of sin. There's no sense of responsibility to God, no sense of judgment. So the old-fashioned hellfire preaching is just water off a duck's back to most people. So we've got to get alongside people and see where they're at. But we still come in with the gospel is eternal damnation without Christ. You know, that's still, but it's the approaching point. So we need to discern the times we're in. We need to discern what is spiritual food and what is not. We've thought about that in Hebrews 5 and Matthew 7. We need to discern. Now, I said prophecy. I mean, prophetic words. When people stand up in the church and say, "Thus says the Lord." By the way, I think that's a warning sign. Instantly, if someone says, "Thus says the Lord," and then proceeds to give you a first person singular prophecy in Elizabethan English, to me, at least it means I'm going to be on my alert here, because prophecy is to be judged by the others. It's not a definitive statement. And when someone says, "Thus says the Lord," well, it excludes any possibility of disagreement, doesn't it? So prophetic words. We do have to discern the spirits, whether they're from God or from man, whether they're angelic or demonic. In the notes, you'll be able to look up some scriptures on those very things happening. I won't go into it now because it'll be too much, I think. We need to discern false teachers and deception. We need to distinguish between wolves and sheep. And I've got a whole load of passages of scripture that you can look up to see what that actually means. By their fruits, that was a critical thing. And this I think is a critical scripture. Turn to James chapter 3. This is a vital test, I think, and if you can get this fixed in your mind, it will help definitely in this whole area of discernment. Talking about by their fruits you will know them. James 3 verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Well, this is perception, isn't it? This is discrimination, discernment. Let him show out of a good life his works with meekness of wisdom. So we've got humility again, and we've got wisdom here. And then talks about, if you have bitter envying and strife in your heart, boast not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above. And here's the test, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. But by the way, I always wondered where the phrase "the world, the flesh, and the devil" came from. It's actually in the Anglican prayer book, but it's in this verse: earthly, sensual, demonic. But finally, I've got a verse that covers the world, the flesh, and the devil. But notice this wisdom, which results in bitterness and envy and strife. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. So if you're seeing confusion, if you're seeing bad works, if you're seeing strife, if you're seeing people at other people's throats, if you're seeing envy, people envious of what other people are doing, that's a red light. That's a big red flag, because he says that wisdom is either the world, the flesh, or the devil. But then he gives us a green flag for what is good. The wisdom that is from above is first of all pure, then peaceable, gentle, and compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So we're looking for purity. We're looking for peace. We're looking for gentleness. Compliant means, what does it mean? I've forgotten what it means now. You'll have to look it up. Compliant doesn't mean, twisted round, but it means, amenable to others, full of mercy and good fruits. If a teaching or someone comes to you with a teaching and they're not merciful, if it's, hammering it down your throat, that's a red flag. But this is what we're looking for, without partiality. So we're not pushing people away. We're not judging between poor and rich like they were in the previous chapter. Without hypocrisy, the life matches the teaching. That passage is, and I've got to say, I'm grateful to Steve for identifying that in at least two of his books, I think, as being a really good test for discerning whether what you are being taught or told is from God or not. And critical for us, we need to discern what's the gift of the Holy Spirit, or what are the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and what are the faculties that we are required to develop. We'll come back to Hebrews 5, those who by training have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish. We need to know what God will do for us and what he wants us to do for ourselves, because if we pray to God for him to do something he's told us to do, he's not going to do it, is he? He might nudge you in the right direction, of course. Yes, I'm not denying that. But let's discern, let's understand what the difference are between gifts and what we are required to discern. We are coming to an end, you'll be pleased to know. A.W. Tozer, and I'll put that link up in a minute as well, wrote an article called Testing the Spirits. But testing the spirits also relates to discernment of anything. So when we are attempting to discern something, when we're taking on board a teaching or something that's been said to us, here are seven really good tests. I won't go into them in great detail because time is running out, but you will be able to get them in the article. I'll give a link to it. How does it affect your attitude toward and your relationship to God? Is what is being told you exalting God, or is it diminishing God? Is it leading you more towards Christ? Is it pointing you towards Jesus, or is it giving you something else, human wisdom or something? What is your relationship to the Holy Scriptures? Someone sent me a link to a college in America which is doing free courses in, well, I don't know what they call it, actually. I mean, one of them is about C.S. Lewis and his writings, Christian writings, and you can study this course completely for free. And they do another one on Genesis. And as I was reading through the summaries, I thought the one on Genesis is actually playing down Genesis as revelation and relegating it purely to the realm of poetry and story and myth. So what would that course do to my relationship and my attitude towards the scriptures? It would make me, it would diminish the scriptures. And hopefully tonight I've held the scriptures up as that's the only way we can learn how to discern. How does this affect your attitude to yourself? Does it make you feel better about yourself? Paul says in Revelation, Romans 12:10, and I love the Eugene Peterson's Message translation of this, practice playing second fiddle. Everybody wants to be, in the world, wants to be number one fiddle, don't they? The number one violinist. Practice playing second fiddle. He says in Philippians about esteeming others better than yourself. I've got it stuck to my monitor here. You can't see it, but I can. Esteem others better than yourself. The secret of true humility is not thinking of yourself less. It's not thinking of yourself. It's not thinking yourself down, but just not thinking of yourself. How does this, whatever it is, affect your attitude to other Christians? Does it draw you closer to other Christians, or does it drive you away from them? Does it leave you standing in judgment on other Christians as well. That's another thing, isn't it? How does it affect your attitude to the world or to sin? So you can read what Tozer says in that article. It's I think that's really good. He deals with 1 John 4, where he talks about testing the spirits and that as well. But that was because he was looking at that aspect. I'm just applying it to our discernment. But I think this is the key to discernment. The unnamed servant in Genesis 24, when he went to get the bride for Rebekah, he says to Laban and his family, "I, being in the way, the Lord led me." He was on the way. He was doing what he'd been told to do. He was obedient, but he had a servant heart. He wasn't looking for his own interest. He wasn't looking for his own things. He was doing what he'd been told and seeking, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord showed him exactly who was to be this bride. "I, being in the way, the Lord led me." And an obedient servant heart, I think, is the key, is the key to discernment. And the notes, there will be a series of things that we know from John's first epistle, "Hereby we know," which is all about discerning end times, error, spirits, and whether or not we belong to the Lord. But that will be in the notes on the it's far too complicated to go into tonight. I don't know about you, but I'm tired. So I hope that wasn't too much. It was a bit rushed towards the end, but again, you'll be able to pick it up from the notes. But let's just think, the Bible is our starting point. Scriptures has to be, and the key has to be this obedient servant heart. And like everything I've spoken on recently, I think comes back to this: trust and obey. But there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So there you are. That's the key to discernment. And then next week we'll look at why and how we can discern the times we're living in. A few minutes left. If you want to come back on anything I've said there or add anything to it, please feel free.
Thank you so much, David. That was great. It's very